probably one of the most challenging times in a church's history is the transition from a long-tenured, well-loved pastor to his successor. It's a challenging time for churches, and history is replete with examples of cases where the transition really didn't go that well, and the successor's ministry was nothing compared to his predecessors. For example, think of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Charles Spurgeon was pastor for a number of years. And under Spurgeon's ministry, that church was constantly packed, constantly filled and bursting at the seams. And even on Sunday nights, you had to have a ticket to get in. And church members were told to come later and let the visitors come and sit and fill the auditorium. Well, when Spurgeon died and his successor took over, there was a rapid decline in attendance, and eventually the church building, the facility itself, the auditorium, was divided in half, and even that couldn't be filled. And then there's the Westminster Chapel in London, also the home of the 20th century's most respected preacher, I think, especially in England. That was Martin Lloyd-Jones. So the 19th century, Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of his day. And in the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he pastored in Westminster Chapel during World War II and on into the 60s. I think it was in 1968 or 9 he retired. And again, all the while he was pastoring, the church was just filled to capacity whenever he preached. After he retired, not so much. And the church today is still a beautiful facility, but doesn't have the attendance and the membership that it had when Lloyd-Jones was pastoring. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. It often is, but it doesn't have to be. And in that transition time, when you've gone from that kind of a ministry of Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones to that which comes thereafter, you might be inclined to ask the question, is God still here as he was here under the ministry of Lloyd-Jones or under the ministry of Spurgeon? 2 Kings chapter 2 is a transition chapter. Back in 1 Kings 19, the Lord told Elijah that he was to anoint Elisha to take his place. So we've known for quite some time that Elisha was going to take over the ministry of Elijah. But that's been a while, and so now we come to chapter 2, and that promised replacement is going to be fulfilled. Elijah is passing off the scene. And the question might be asked, is the Lord still there? It's a question that Elisha himself wonders, isn't it? You come to verse 14, and Elisha says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Is he still here? Is he still here? Well, this chapter demonstrates that even with this transition from the incredible ministry of the prophet Elijah to the prophet Elisha, that God is still there. The Lord still is. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us through this ministry tonight of Elisha. Father, in this transition chapter, I pray that you would encourage us with your ongoing presence among your people and with your servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just by way of introduction, let me point out a couple of things. In the first 8 verses of this chapter, there is clearly an air of apprehension, isn't there? Did you notice that as we were reading through it? Elijah tells Elisha, you stay here, I'm going to Bethel. You stay here, I'm going to Jericho. You stay here, I'm going to go cross the Jordan. And there is this apprehension on Elisha's part because he's afraid he's going to miss something. He says, no way. There's no way I'm going to leave you. And then you've got these sons of the prophets. Now, this was probably like a for lack of a better way of describing it, a seminary, an Old Testament seminary, you know, where men who wanted to be forth tellers of God's word would come together, and they were, it was like a communal group of individuals who studied and talked about theology and so forth. This school of the prophets, or these sons of the prophets. Well, they come to town. Elijah and Elisha come to town, and there's an air of apprehension about them too, isn't there? Did you know Elijah's going to go today? Elijah's going to leave today. Yeah, I know. Just you know, calm down. Take it easy. So the prophets are anxious, and Elisha seems to be anxious. So there's this air of apprehension. But there's also an interesting but subtle message in the structure of the chapter and in the itinerary of these individuals. Notice that with Elijah and Elisha, as the anointed one, Elijah, is going to depart, notice where he goes. He goes to Bethel, and from Bethel, he goes, in verse 2, he goes to Jericho in verse 4, and then in verse 6, he goes to the Jordan and crosses the Jordan River. Now that is exactly the opposite of the route taken by Israel when they came into the Promised Land. When the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, they came across the Jordan River, they went to Jericho, they did the Battle of Jericho, and they ended up going up to Bethel. So this is that itinerary in reverse, as the anointed one, Elijah, is departing from the Promised Land, departing from this earth. But then, again, that itinerary is reversed in Elisha. Elisha is on the other side of the Jordan, and he goes to the Jordan River, and he takes that mantle, and he snaps the river, and the river parts, and Elisha crosses on dry land into the Promised Land, and he goes to Jericho, just as Israel did when they crossed the Jordan, and then eventually he ends up at Bethel once again, just as Israel did. Now, what's the point of all that? What's the point of all that? Well, in Joshua chapter 1, Moses has left the scene. Moses is gone. He's dead. Is the Lord still among his people? Has the Lord raised up a leader to take the place of Moses? And the book of Joshua demonstrates that indeed he has. The people might legitimately ask the question in Joshua, how in the world are we going to go on without Moses? The answer, Joshua. Is the Lord still with us as he was with us under Moses' leadership? Under Joshua's leadership, the Lord said, I will be with you. Indeed, he was. So here we are in the book of 2 Kings. The question is, will the Lord still be with us as he was with Elijah? And this chapter, as we indicated, tells us absolutely he will. Now look, I want us to look at four different ways that the Lord is still with us in this, demonstrated in this chapter. In verses 7 through 15, notice how God's power still reaches us. God's power still reaches us. What God used Elijah to do, for example, in verse 8, when Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, and the two of them went on dry ground. What God used Elijah to do, he also used in verse 14, Elisha to do. He took that mantle, he smote the waters, just as Elijah did. The waters parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. So here's the thing. God's power is not limited to a particular time or tenure of a spiritual leader. God's power is not limited to a particular time or tenure. So, for example, in the end of verse 9, Elijah asks Elisha, what would you have me to do for you? And Elisha says, I pray let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Well, Elijah says, you're asking a hard thing. Now, let me explain what Elisha's asking for. And I think this is often misunderstood. It's often been understood that Elisha was asking for twice the power. I want double the power that you had, Elijah. That's not what he's asking. He's asking for... Well, remember, in the Old Testament inheritance laws, when a father passes away, a father dies, he leaves his children his inheritance, but a double portion of that inheritance goes to the firstborn. And there is a significant symbolism in that double portion that is given to the firstborn. The significance is that that firstborn, here it is, that firstborn is taking the place of dad. So when dad dies and that firstborn son receives double the inheritance, that's communicating to the family that this son is now the son that is in charge of the clan or in charge of the family. So when Elisha says to Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit to fall on me, what he's asking for is to inherit Elijah's position as the leader of the prophets. Now, this is indicated as even further when Elijah actually is taken up into heaven. Because notice what Elisha says in verse 12. When Elisha sees this incredible scene of Elijah going off into heaven, what does he say? My father, you see. So Elisha is looking at Elijah as his spiritual father, if you will, and his request is that he, Elisha, inherit that position of leadership and authority as the chief prophet, if you will, in Israel at that time. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. So the power of God with this leader prophet Elijah is not limited to the tenure of Elijah. It's not limited to his time. Now there's some very practical application of that to us, isn't it? Isn't there? I think in our own world, our own nation. You think back in the 1950s, the 1960s, into the middle of the 70s, in terms of the growth of churches in our country, there was like an explosive sort of growth in churches. Churches were being built, they were being filled, and this one was one of them. And it was one of several in this town, right? That were growing, and they were building buildings, and they were filling up the pews. And that was like a heyday, if you will. And that wasn't limited to Sterling. That was pretty characteristic of our nation, our country, of Bible-believing churches. That isn't true today, as this room testifies. It was not at all uncommon for you to have a good 50, 60, 70% of your Sunday morning crowd come back for a Sunday evening service. That was a common thing. Now, that's not so much true anymore. Well, you think about the era of Pentecost, the first century church, and the explosive growth after the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. You read about thousands of people being saved and added to the church. You read that several times in the book of Acts. And we're tempted to think, in both of those illustrations of the 50s, 60s, early 70s, and even the first century of our world, we're tempted to think that God's power is limited to that particular time. And his power is not here and available to us today. That's not true. His power still reaches us, maybe in a different way, maybe with different effects, but his power is still there. Secondly, we see in verse 15 that his power is not limited to an individual. Because even the sons of the prophets in verse 15 recognize when they saw the river Jordan split by Elisha as it was by Elijah, they realize that the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So the power of God is not limited to a particular individual. Now let me mention three trends that are pretty typical in churches today, in good churches, decent churches. One of the trends goes like this. No one can take the place of, and then you fill in the blank, the beloved pastor, the one who's been there forever and ever. No one can take his place. I think of a conversation I had with Pastor Carlson a few months ago. It was sometime in the week after the first Sunday after Pastor Meeks had retired from over at Harvest Time. And it was the first Sunday that Pastor Meeks wasn't preaching the full schedule of services like he normally did. And Pastor Carlson had a couple visit his church, a couple that were from Harvest Time. And they mentioned to him on the way out the door that day, "Well, you know, Pastor Meeks is retiring, and so we thought it'd be a good time to visit and see if we can find, if there's another church that we might like to go instead of." Why would you think such a thing? Well, because no one will be quite like Dalmas. You know? Well, that's absolutely true. No one is going to be quite like Dalmas, or no one is going to be quite like Pastor so-and-so or Mr. so-and-so or whatever the case. But does that mean God's power is limited to that person and that kind of personality? Another trend is for people to say, it's just not the same since blank left. It's just not the same. And their assumption that lies behind that statement is that God can only use a particular style of ministry or a particular personality or a particular set of giftedness. God can only use that kind of person. And that's the kind of person that I liked. And now the person that has taken his place doesn't have the same gift set, and he doesn't have the same style, and he doesn't have the same personality. It's just not the same anymore. Therefore, God's power can't be there. And then another trend, and this I've come across in a couple of churches lately. One is my mom's church. And that is, you've got to have a young pastor. Now, here's my mom's church situation. It's a church now about 350. Now, it hasn't been too long ago. The church was running 700. And had a pastor problem, and a lot of people left during the pastor problem. And then when the pastor left, a lot of people left, and they'd been a year and a half trying to find a new pastor, and nobody wants it. Nobody wants the church. They can't find anybody who's eager to come. So they got an interim pastor, and the interim pastor keeps telling the people, "You've got to get a young pastor. You got to get a no older than 40, 45. No older than 45. You got to get a young pastor. A young pastor with kids. Because here's the deal. It's a young pastor with kids who's going to reach kids, and you got to have kids." Now, did you hear that? Did you hear that? God's power can only be evident and can only work through youth. And a pastor with young kids. That's the only way God's power can work. So you got to go there. Well, that's a trend, but is it a biblical trend? Does it make sense? Does it follow what this passage is trying to tell us? No, it does not. God's power is not limited to an individual or to a type of individual. I like what Ralph Davis said about this. He said, quote, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, not in the charisma of his servants. God's leaders change. God's power persists." So, God's power still reaches us. Secondly, in the last part of verse 15 through verse 18, even in transition, God's wisdom still settles us. That is, if we will value it and accept it. God's wisdom still settles us. You see the anxiety in verse 16, don't you? the sons of the prophets, they come to Elisha, and they say, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go and seek. Maybe we can find him. Maybe the Spirit of the Lord dropped him somewhere." Elijah, that is. Maybe they dropped him on some mountain or dropped him down into some valley. You know, we got to go find him. You get the anxiety here? And that anxiety prods to action. Prods to action. And the problem here with these sons of the prophets is that they don't want to let go. They can't let Elijah go. And to, you know, kind of put it into a modern vernacular, we've got to resurrect the past. We can't let the past be the past. We've got to relive the glory days. We somehow have to bring the glory days back. We're filled with anxiety because things aren't the way things were. And that makes us anxious. You also sense here that these sons of the prophets are not too eager to follow the new leadership, are they? Because Elisha says, "You're not going to send. Don't send. Don't go." And then you come to verse 17, and they kept urging him. They urged him. "Come on, man, we've got to go. Let us go. Let us go." Just constantly at him until finally he was so flustered over it. He said, "All right, go. Go. I don't want to follow this leadership and accept no for an answer." The problem is when anxiety drives us, we're not going to find what we're looking for. Just as these sons of the prophets in their anxiety went looking all over the place to find the body of Elijah somewhere, they never found him. They never found him. Anxiety prods us, but God's wisdom settles us. That is, if it's valued. And we see Elisha kind of chiding these prophets for not valuing God's wisdom. This is in verse 18. They come back and they haven't found Elijah. They tell him we couldn't find him. And Elijah said, "Well, didn't I say unto you, don't go? Didn't I say to you, don't go?" I mean, Elisha knew the story. He knew what was going on. He knew that that era was over and a new era had begun. Elisha knew that. He understood that. And his counsel, his wise counsel to these sons of the prophets was, "Look, settle down. We've got to move on." And they didn't want to accept it. Some people really just seem to delight in anxiety, don't they? And if there's an opportunity for God's wisdom to be shared that will bring a settled peace to them, they just really don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Well, God's wisdom still settles us. And then in verses 19 to 22, transition has taken place. Elijah's gone. Elisha's on the scene. And God's grace still thrills us. God's grace still thrills us. Beginning of verse 19 says, "The men of the city said to Elisha." The men of what city? You go back to verse 18 and you find out. The men of Jericho. So here's a place where the people, the people of the city are going to ask for help. But they're in a place that, can I put it this way, doesn't deserve the help. Jericho. Do you remember the history of Jericho? When Joshua led the people into the promised land, the first city that was destroyed was the city of Jericho. And what did Joshua do after the destruction of Jericho? Remember, everything in that city was placed under what we call under the ban. It's a Hebrew term that refers to the fact that everything in that city was to be devoted to God. Everything. The people, the livestock, the goods of the city, everything was to be devoted to God. That's what got Achan in trouble. Tried to preserve some of it. So that city, from the get-go, from the time God said, devote it all unto me, until Joshua said, after the city was destroyed, this city is under a curse. Cursed is the man that tries to rebuild this city. He's going to lay the foundation in his firstborn. He's going to put the last brick on the wall in his youngest child. And go back to 1 Kings chapter 16. And we remember how this curse was fulfilled. 1 Kings 16, the end of the chapter, verses 33 and 34. We're talking about the days of Ahab, who was more wicked than any king under him. And one of the things Ahab did was oversaw, gave his seal of approval on the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. And in verse 34, it says, in Ahab's days, did Hiel, the Bethelite, hang on to that, he was from Bethel. He built the city of Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So here's a city that is under a curse. And because it's under a curse, it doesn't deserve any grace. Well, who does? Right? And you come to 2 Kings chapter 2, and the men of this city, they say to Elisha, Elisha, this is a beautiful city. It's got a beautiful situation. But the water is wretched. And at the end of verse 19... Now they said the water is nothing, the water is horrible, it's awful. And the ground, the word is in the King James, it's translated barren, and it could be translated, the ground causes miscarriage. And so there's a little discussion in the commentaries about this. Is, are they saying that the ground wouldn't produce any crops? Or were they saying that there was some kind of poison in the ground that caused women to miscarry? And then when you get down, and one of the reasons for that is at the end of verse 21, after the water is healed, Elisha says, there shall not be from here on any more death or miscarriage, any more barren land or miscarriage. Whatever the case, it's a horrible situation, right? The water is so wretched that it's unuseful. It's not useful. And it therefore mars an otherwise good setting. Kind of reminds me of our first pastor, doesn't it? Remember Colchester? The water in Colchester? It was awful. It was awful. You couldn't even make a decent cup of coffee with that stuff. It was that bad. And, you know, our home that we lived in was a pretty nice situation for us, especially as a young couple. But, man, we couldn't stand the water. Well, God did a wonderful thing. We didn't take salt and pour it in the city's well or anything like that, or the water tower. But there was a couple in the church that lived outside of town, and they had a well. But their well was... A pipe that went down into the ground and tapped into this underground flow of water that went from Lake Michigan to the Mississippi River. I remember how many feet, but it was sweet, it was clear, it was delicious water, it made great coffee. God healed the water for us, okay? But he resolves, God in his grace, resolves a hopeless situation for these people in verse 19. But here's the thing, in verses 20 to 22, it is God's grace that is his to exercise. Elisha said, bring me a new cruse and put salt in, and they brought it to him. And he went forth, and he cast this into the spring of the waters, and he cast the salt in there, and he said, thus saith the Lord. So even though Elisha is taking a cruse of salt and throwing it into the water, Elisha says, this is what the Lord says. The Lord says, I, the Lord, have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. It is the Lord's doing. The healing was not due to Elisha's work, but it was due to God's will. I'm doing this, and to God's word. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed. We can make a couple of observations about this miracle that the Lord uses Elisha to accomplish. It's quite the contrast with Elijah's first miracle. You remember what Elijah's first miracle was all the way back in 1 Kings 17? Elijah just comes on the scene out of nowhere. Never heard of him before. And he comes on the scene and he goes to Ahab and he says to Ahab, what? No rain. You're not going to get any water. No water at all. And Elisha's first miracle when he comes on the scene is water. Good water, fresh water, life-giving water. It's quite a contrast. And I think also of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in John 4:14, he has the life-giving water. God's grace still thrills us when he employs it. Then we come to the end of the chapter, and this is a troubling scene, isn't it? When we're talking about God still being with us, we delight to hear God's wisdom if we're valuing it, and we delight to see God's power, and we rejoice in seeing God's grace. But we also have to admit and acknowledge that sometimes the God who is still with us is a God who acts in judgment, and God's judgment still legitimately frightens. And what's going on in verses 23 to 25, just to summarize it, is that Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, curses the wicked who scorn and reject him. Now let's give a little explanation to this, all right? Well, notice first of all the group that is involved. In verse 23, it says, as Elisha was going up from Jericho to Bethel, as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children. Literally there, that is young lads, young boys, probably 12 to 14 years of age. So there's this group of young lads. Notice where this takes place. On the way to Bethel, just outside of the city of Bethel. Now that's significant for several reasons. That's significant because Bethel, do you remember what the name means? Beth is the Hebrew word Beit, and it means house. El means of God. So Beth-El means house of God. And this name was given to this place centuries ago. This was the place where God met with the patriarchs, Bethel, the house of God. But it's also the place, one of the two places, where Jeroboam, in establishing his apostate false religion, set up the competing god to Yahweh, one of those bulls. And the one where Jeroboam said, here is your God who brought you out of Egypt. Here is the God that you are to worship. And he set up that idol in the house of God, in Beth-El. The degree of the apostasy, the departure from the worship of the one true God of Israel, is hinted at back in 1 Kings 16, where it was a Bethelite that rebuilt the city of Jericho. So the point is that Bethel, where this play takes place, is the paganized, apostate, quote-unquote, house of God. For the last 8 decades, it's been a worship center for Jeroboam's false worship. Next, I want you to notice, as we're looking at an explanation for this passage, there is a measure of aggression these young lads, they came forth. They came out of the city of Bethel. In other words, they heard that Elisha was coming. Somehow they knew that Elisha was coming, and they took the initiative. They deliberately left, as Davis puts it, he says, they left the walled city to accost Elisha. It's not like, you know, there's a bunch of kids hanging around and somebody walks by, and as they walks by, one of the kids makes a joke, and then they kind of, you know, because of the power of peer pressure, another one starts to make another joke, and then another one makes another joke about the person who walks by. That's not the case. It's not it at all. There is an aggressiveness on the part of these young people. And the aggressiveness is an aggressive rejection. That's the thing you want to notice here. This is an aggressive rejection of the prophet Elisha. And then look at the mockery itself. They repeated, at least the writer repeats it twice. Who knows how many times they said it. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. There is, in the first place, a contempt for his presence, for his being there. This go up, well, you know, what does that mean? Well, you know, some think, well, you know, maybe what they were saying is, hey, you know, just like Elisha went up in the sky, you go up too. Go on, get out of here. Probably more likely, they're referring to the idea of going on up the hill out of the city of Bethel. In other words, what they're saying is, keep on going. Get on out of here. We don't want you around. Scram would be a way to put it. Scram. Contempt for his presence. They don't want him there. And contempt for his person. You bald head. Now, the thing of it is, to protect a traveler, to protect himself from the sun, would have his head covered. How did these kids know that Elisha was a bald-headed guy? This isn't the first time he's been to Bethel. Remember, he had been there not too long before, a couple days ago, maybe a week ago. It depends on how long Elisha stayed in Jericho. But he'd been there with Elijah just a week or so ago. They knew Elisha. And here he comes back. They know he's got a bald head. And just like a kind of a typical derision that you would hear from some cruel, immature, insensitive children, they ridicule him. Bald head. I don't know how many of you can remember that era of your life. 10, 9, 10, 11 years old as a child. Were you the brunt of any of this? Were you one that employed some of this stuff? I know I personally am horribly ashamed at some of the ways I behaved towards some kids in school who were different. That it's like a pack mentality, you know, the peer pressure mentality. There was a boy in fifth or sixth grade class who had a cleft palate and had the corresponding tone when he tried to talk and the looks that went with it. And he was the object of derision. What a horrible thing for us to have done. I've often thought since I grew up, wish I could find that kid, that man now. Wish I could find him and send him a letter of apology and say, I am sorry for being such an idiot when I was in fifth or sixth grade, you know? But this is what these kids were doing. This was the kind of behavior that they were employed in. But you can't just chalk it up to the immaturity of 11 or 12-year-old boys running in a pack. These were boys that were in a pack, to be sure. But they were aggressive and united in their antipathy, in their hatred and their despising of anybody who was a man of Yahweh, the God of Israel, contempt for him. Again, Davis helps us. He says in conclusion that these were responsible young lads who were expressing abuse, contempt, and hostility toward Yahweh's clearly appointed representative, and they knew that they were doing so. They knew that they were doing so. Consequently, the curse in verse 24. Elisha turns back and he curses them in the name of the Lord. He just pronounced a curse upon them. Elisha didn't say what he wanted the curse to be or to do. He just announced a curse upon them. It was a covenant curse. And here's what I mean by that. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and look at verse 22. Leviticus 26 and verse 22. It's part of the covenant. The Lord says in verse 21, "If you walk contrary unto me and you will not listen to me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." And this group of boys who were expressing contempt for Elisha's presence and person were walking contrary to the Lord and would not listen. They did not want to hear what the word of the Lord was. The Lord says in verse 22, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children." So the city of Bethel, with its pagan shrine, its long, now decades-long history of rejection of the Lord, is now experiencing the covenant curse that Elisha calls down upon the city, and its children, its sons, are destroyed. So when you look at these last two cities, Jericho and Bethel, the expression of God's grace and the expression of his judgment. What we discover is, here is in the first place, a repentant, humble trust as the people, the men of the city of Jericho, come out to Elisha and they say, we're desperate. And God is gracious. In contrast, the city of Bethel, they send out their children. They have such a rebellious, hostile contempt for the Lord and the ways of the Lord and the word of the Lord. They experience God's judgment. So, you look at the chapter as a whole. Times change. God's servants come and they go. But the Lord still is. So what do? You just keep trusting him, right? You just keep trusting him. And so our Father, remind us, encourage us tonight with the truth that as times pass, come and go, changes take place, sometimes all around us, some we like, some we hate. Some are hard, some are easy. You are constant. You still are. Help us to trust in you through it all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.